On May 14th, 1948, Jewish leader David Ben-Gurion stepped up to the podium at Tel Aviv Art Museum. It was 4 o'clock when he called the meeting to order, and he read these historic words. "This right is the natural right of the Jewish people to be masters of their own fate, like all other nations, in their own sovereign state. Accordingly, we are here assembled, and by virtue of our natural and historic right, and on the strength of the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, hereby declare the establishment of the Jewish state in Eretz Israel, to be known as the State of Israel." Isn't it interesting that this tiny nation, which occupies just a sliver of land, dominates headlines today? Isn't it interesting that one would be hard-pressed to find any international news outlet, whether it's television or newspaper or internet, that does not center on the Middle Eastern crisis or does not center on the Israel-Arab problem? What is it about the Jew that makes him so important today, even on a global scale? One rabbi, Rabbi Benjamin Elon, he's a member of the Israel Knesset, he'll say this: "I believe that if you do not know how to read the Bible, you cannot understand the daily newspaper. If you do not know the biblical story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you cannot possibly understand the miracle of the modern state of Israel." What is the importance of the modern state of Israel for the Christian? This is a rabbi saying this, but what is its importance for us today? Or what about the modern Palestinian controversy? Or why is there so much interest really in this plot of land after all? Can't they just accept some other land? Why is there so much animosity between the Arab nations and the nations of Israel? Well, today as we go through our text, I think we're going to get a little context that's going to help us better interpret our world as we look through the lens of Scripture. In the words of David Jeremiah, the story of Israel begins at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. The very proportion of the coverage tells us something about the importance of Israel. Only 2 chapters are given to the whole story of creation. 1 chapter records the fall of man. 8 chapters cover the thousands of years from creation to the time of Abram. Then we find that fully 38 chapters deal with the life stories of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the progenitors of the Jewish race. Apparently, God finds Abram and his descendants to be of enormous importance. When we come to our text today, Genesis chapter 15, we are dealing with Abram the believer still. Last week we were introduced to Abram the believer. It was following this genealogy. We were tracing the promised seed. We were looking for who the next one was to come from the line of Shem. And it came to Abram and it stopped. So we're saying, watch this individual. We're watching Abram. Is Abram the promised one who is supposed to come? And we find pretty quickly in the story that while God makes some incredible promises to Abram, and it's clear that the seed will come through him, he is not the one. As we come to our text today, God appears to him in a vision. He tells Abram not to fear. He says, "I am a shield to you. Your victory is on account of me. I am the one who is protecting you. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great." But notice Abram's concern. The first thing Abram has a concern about is his seed. Abram is still childless. The name Abram means exalted father. The exalted father has no children. So he questions the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" His concern is the heir of his house is one of his servants, Eliezer. And notice his questioning. Look at verse 3. Abram says, "Since you have given no," and again, offspring is the word seed. "You've given no seed to me," and notice the numerical value. One born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth, singular, from your own body, he, singular again, shall be your heir. This is an individual seed. We're talking about one person here. I mentioned last time when we were talking about descendants and offspring, sometimes it's going to be a plurality, multiple, like many descendants. Sometimes it's going to be a singular one. And that's because the word is actually seed in all these cases. It's seed, and as you can imagine, seed can be taken singularly or in a plural sense. So you're looking at the pronouns around it to determine, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about individual, or are we talking about many? And here we're talking about an individual. We're talking about the 315. Well, one comes forth from your own body. He's going to be your heir. And Abraham believes the Lord, and of course, it is reckoned to him as righteousness. Abram is made righteous the same way that everyone else in this story has been made righteous, the same way that you're made righteous, the same way that I'm made righteous. He's believing in the one to come. So Abram believes this, but then we have a second question that arises from Abram. He says, okay, but what about the land? Lord, you've promised me a plot of land. Abram wants the deed. He says, you've told me I can have this. Can I have that in writing? The Lord's going to say, yes, Abram, you can have it in writing. And what he determines to do is to allow him to bring a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. He's going to split the animals down the middle, the birds he's going to put on each side, and he's going to make a covenant. He's planning on passing between these. Normally, the way that this worked out was the two individuals would hold hands and they would walk between these divided animals. And that's basically saying, hey, if I go back on what I'm saying here, may what happened to these animals happen to me. You can see another example of this in Jeremiah 34:18. Some individuals, they only use one animal, but they do this same thing. So it's an accepted practice of the day. It's not something that was just made up on the spot. Abram would have understood the ramifications of what God was saying. He's saying, oh, you're saying you're going to give me a serious covenant because I asked for validation. Great, let's do this. So God tells Abram, get the animals ready. I'm coming. You'll have your deed. So Abram gets to it. He goes and he gets the animals and he splits it. And then we have really one of those scenes in Scripture that's almost comical. It's so just plain. He gets everything ready. And as he's waiting for the Lord, the vultures, the buzzards, they're starting to come down. He can't have that. He's having to run around. He's having to chase off all these buzzards. And as he's waiting for the Lord, he gets tired. He falls asleep. And the Lord begins to give him a prophecy. God tells him ahead of time that he is not going to possess the land in this life. If you look at your text, God's going to say, verse 15, as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to be buried at a good old age. This is after God has told him that your descendants, they're going to be strangers in the land. And the land that's not theirs. They're going to be enslaved, oppressed for 400 years. Eventually they're coming out. You're going to be dead. You're not going to receive this in this life. You will receive the land. I'm promising it to you in the future. We're talking about land. We're talking about a future time. In fact, I mean, when we follow Abram's story, by the time he dies, the only plot of land that he owns within the land is his wife's burial plot. He purchases some land to bury Sarah at, and that's all he owns. So Jacob doesn't end up owning anything. Isaac doesn't own anything. Jacob's 12 sons, they don't own anything in the land in their lifetime. We're looking into the distant future. But the Lord tells him, your descendants won't possess the land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete. There are people living in the land I am promising to you. They are not going to repent, but because I'm a long-suffering God, I'm going to give them 400 more years. Then you're coming into the land. Lord's sovereign, he's just telling it straight. This is what's going to happen. One ends up coming, Rahab. One in the land ends up repenting, ultimately. But he says, 400 years, this is how it's going to go. Then your descendants They will move into the land. Now, look at verse 17. Let's look at this covenant as it is given by the Lord. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. That's seed again, to your seed. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, and the electric lights. I've given it to you. The question that comes to mind is, one, what is the point that the author is making when he's saying, wait a minute, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. It passed through between the pieces. What's the author telling us? God passed through the pieces alone. God passed through, which means that God alone is solely responsible for this particular covenant. Abram doesn't pass through the pieces. What was this covenant for? This is what's called a unilateral covenant. It means that there is only one party that is taking it. One party is responsible. It's all on God's hands whether or not Abram becomes the possessor of this covenant. What is the covenant for? Look at verse 7. What is Abram's question? Well, the Lord tells him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abram's question, how may I know that I will possess it? Possess what? Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of the Euphrates. We are talking about land. We are talking about real estate. We are talking about earth. We are talking about a physical geographical plot on planet earth. And the Lord is going to make boundaries, saying, don't be confused. Here's where the boundaries are. Here are the people living in it. I'm giving it to you. How long will Israel be the possessor of this land? Well, turn over to chapter 17 for just one moment. Look at verse 8. The Lord says, I will give to you and to your descendants, your seed, after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he's giving these descendants the land as an everlasting possession, however long that is. I assume that it's equally as long as everlasting life. So as long as your everlasting life goes on, this land is the everlasting possession of Abram's descendants. It's his seed. Which seed? Remember, we have this problem when we're dealing with seed. Do we know it's plural? Is it singular? Is he saying it's going to be Christ who's the possessor? Or is he saying that, no, literally, your physical descendants are going to be the possessor of the land? Look a little bit back in chapter 15. Who are the ones that are going to be moving into the land? Are they individual or are they plural? Know for certain that your seed will be strangers, plural, in a land that is not theirs, plural. And they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions, which they do. Then in the fourth generation, verse 16, they will return here. We're talking about the plurality, his many descendants, a nation that will come from Abram. They are the possessors, his physical progeny, of this plot of real estate, this piece of earth. This belongs to them forever. For the sake of clarity, you know, some may say, well, is it always that way? Let's just take a moment to jump to the end of the story. How does this play out? Is the land important here? Is it important all the way through? Turn, if you will, just briefly to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the end of the story. I'll just start in verse 21 of Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the dry bones chapter. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. By the way, Ezekiel he's an exilic prophet, which means that when this was written, they were in captivity in Babylon. They're not possessing the land at this time, nor any time after. Not in this way. So he says, I'm going to gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. Now notice verse 25. They will live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The Lord still has plans for Israel on this planet Earth. In fact, at this future time, notice even now, the nations, the Gentile nations, that's us, is distinct from Israel. Because everyone at this time are believers. We're all believers. If you're in this on this earth at this time, it's because you believe in the king. So, and the king is dwelling with his people in this plot of land. Back to our story. If you look at the back of your sheet I've given you today, you'll notice the chart on the back of your sheet should give you an idea of Israel's present day boundaries. It's that little bitty tiny black blip on the back of your sheet. And the land borders, as they're listed in chapter 15, are given on your sheet. They're the very large outside sections. You can see that they are not currently possessing this particular plot of land. So as to our original question, why is there so much controversy over this plot of land? Why can't Israel live someplace else? It's because this is the plot of land. This is the real estate that the Lord has deeded over to them. God is the possessor. He has given it to Israel. Also in this plot of land, another reason why it's so important to Israel is because the holy city, Jerusalem, resides in this plot of land. Now, why is Jerusalem so important to Israel? If you can, turn to Deuteronomy 12 briefly, but I'll read it for you. It's short. Just look at Deuteronomy 12 and look at verse 5. This is a command from the Lord. You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all of your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. There you shall come. The Lord chooses Jerusalem. So they come. It's a centralized kingdom. The Gentile nations had to come to Israel. You are coming to the holy city to worship. Whenever you get to the period of the kings after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, splits the kingdom up, his opposer, Jeroboam, you have 10 tribes go north, 2 tribes go south, Judah and Benjamin have Jerusalem in their territory. Jeroboam and the 10 tribes up north, Jeroboam, their leader, says, I don't want Israel to go down to Jerusalem, the holy city, to worship God, the city that God has demanded be the city he's worshiped at, lest they turn against me. So he appoints Bethel and he appoints Dan as alternate worship sites. And if you can believe it, he puts up golden calves for them to worship. Behold, Israel, here are your gods. Just like what happened in the Exodus. All over. I mean, unbelievable, but it happened. There's only one site that is acceptable. It's a centralized kingdom. It's also interesting just to point out that in the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns to reign, It's going to be a centralized kingdom again. I won't read it right now, but if you got a pencil, jot down Zechariah chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. Zechariah 14, verses 17 and 18. That'll just be one of the myriad of verses that'll mention it. Also, after the millennial kingdom, in the new heaven, new earth, with a new Jerusalem, it's going to be a centralized kingdom. The nations will come to Jerusalem. Jot this down. Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 through 27. Revelation 21, 24 through 27. What's the big deal? Why am I making a big deal that this nation is a centralized kingdom that all the Gentile nations are supposed to come to? There's supposed to be a kingdom of priests mediating for God. And in the future, it's going to be that way again. And in the future, it's going to be that way again. Because right now, we're in a decentralized kingdom. It is a very interesting and special time in history, and there's no other like it. It's when the Lord gives the Great Commission and says, go out into the nations. Make disciples of the Gentiles. You go out, teach them to do all that I commanded you. We have a very unique period in history we live in with a very incredible opportunity because, as you know, we are believer priests as well. So, back to our story. When we get to Genesis chapter 16, although the Lord has reaffirmed his promise to Abram, 10 years pass. The promise does not get fulfilled in that 10 years. He still doesn't have a seed. And Abram, the exalted father, is still looking like a man who will always be barren. His wife is barren. So Sarah offers a possible solution. If you recall, whenever Abram went down to Egypt and Pharaoh kicked him out, he got all of Pharaoh's stuff. Pharaoh gave him all kinds of goodies. And we asked, whose goodies are these that he's gotten? Who's controlling Pharaoh? Satan's controlling Pharaoh. So whose goodies are they ultimately that have been given to Abram? Oh, it's Satan's goodies. Well, it comes back to bite Abram because Satan's not giving them his goodies to bless him. He's giving them so that there'll be a snare for him. So if we look now in Genesis chapter 16, look at verse 1. She had an Egyptian maid whose name is Hagar. She has a maid she got from Egypt. And she suggests to Abram, look, I can't have children. Perhaps you should do what is right in the custom of the day and go into my maid. Take her for a wife. You will bear an heir through her. And it seems good to Abram's sight. So he does it. And Hagar conceives. Now the question is this good? Is this acceptable? We as the audience at this point are saying, no, don't do it. She's not your 224 wife. It's about Sarah. But Abram doesn't get it yet. In fact, Paul is going to latch on to this. Notice what Paul does in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 21 and go to verse 31. Paul's going to say, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Do you hear what he's saying? Abraham was trying to work it out. He was doing what seemed good in his sight. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. He's saying, the way that y'all are operating today, the way you're trying to work your way to heaven, you think that in the law you have life, you are a slave. You're a slave to sin. You'll never make it. But the Jerusalem, verse 26, above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, as we know, as the story progresses, that's what's going to happen is that Ishmael is going to make fun of Isaac. He's going to persecute him. And ultimately, Sarah is going to desire to send Isaac away. And the Lord's going to tell Abram, you go ahead and do it. But the punchline is that these two, the one who is working by the flesh, the one who is working by works, he has no inheritance with the one who is trusting in the promise. You can't get to heaven by your works. Punchline. Paul. And here we are. We find it in our chapter 16. Hagar conceives. She begins to treat Sarai with contempt. And Abram has a solution for it because he doesn't want to be badgered by Sarai. Notice Abram's solution in verse 6 of chapter 16. Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what seems good in your sight. Well, whatever seemed good in Sarah's sight ran Hagar off very quickly. She was abusive to her. She said, well, now I have the freedom to treat you harshly, and I will. And Hagar runs off. But something very interesting happens at this point. The Lord appears to Hagar. He calls her back. Go back to Sarah. But he gives her a prophecy. And look at this prophecy. Starting in verse 10, the angel of the Lord says to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that there'll be too many to count. Your seed, he says to her further, behold, you're with child and you will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers. So her seed's going to be greatly multiplied. She's going to have a son. Call him Ishmael. He's going to be a wild man. And he's going to fight everybody. And everybody is going to fight him. And after 4,000 years of history, in retrospect, we say, well, yeah, this prophecy has proved true. Ishmael, he is a wild man. And he fights everybody. And everybody fights him. The modern day Arab is the one who is descended from Ishmael. In fact, if you have a conversation with them, they would tell you that. I had a professor back home at a college, that a Muslim professor, and he would sit outside the coffee shop and talk, and he would tell me that he and I really agree on everything, but that my scripture has been revised. So he would tell me certain sections of the scripture that were different, like Noah had more sons than just three. There's like a fourth son. But certainly, while he'd say he's a child of Abram, he's a child of Ishmael, his idea of who gets the promises, very different. Very different. So Ishmael is born. He's the warring Bedouin tribes in the desert. One's going to say that the first Arabian use of the word Arab occurs in the ancient southern Arabian inscriptions, dating from the late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries. In these, Arab means Bedouin, often raider, and is applied to the nomadic as distinct from the sedentary people. They are the ones that are nomads. They are roaming around. For Muhammad and his contemporaries, the Arabs were the Bedouin of the desert. And in the Quran, the term is used exclusively in this sense, and never of the townsfolk of Mecca or Medina or the other cities. We're going to find as we go through this story a little context for what's going on today. Why is there so much animosity between Israel and the surrounding Arab nations, the Gentile nations? Now, certainly would say, well, of course the nations are still being run by Satan. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. This is true. But another truth, another reason is, well, this is also still fulfillment of prophecy about Ishmael. Listen to a Jewish philosopher by the name of Maimonides and his epistle to Yemen. This was written in 1172. Listen to what he has to say. This is a Jewish philosopher. It is my co-religionists, one of the fundamental articles of the faith of Israel, that the future Redeemer of our people will gather our nation, assemble our exiles, redeem us from our degradation, propagate the true religion, and exterminate his opponent, as is clearly stated in Scripture. Remember, my co-religionists, that on account of the vast number of our sins, God has hurled us into the midst of this people, the Arabs, who have persecuted us severely and passed baneful and discriminatory legislation against us, as Scripture has forewarned us, our enemies themselves shall judge us. Deuteronomy 32:31. Never did a nation molest, degrade, debase, and hate us as much as they. Although we were dishonored by them beyond human endurance and had put up with their fabrications, yet we behaved like him who is depicted by the inspired writer. But I am as a deaf man. I hear not, and I am as a dumb man that opens not his mouth. Psalm 38:14. Similarly, our sages instructed us to bear the prevarications and the preposterousness of Ishmael in silence. So when we look at this, we say, yes, that's exactly what we expect to be going on. We see Isaac, who is not repentant and thus not secure in his borders. We see Ishmael, the wild man, and Isaac is not safe from Ishmael, and his hand is against everyone. Now, by the time we get to chapter 17, the Lord is going to appear to Abram once more. And at this point in our story, Abram is 99 years old. He had Ishmael when he was 86, which means Ishmael is 13 years old, growing up with Abram. And the Lord is going to appear to him, and he's going to affirm his covenant with Abram. But now, this time, he's going to rename Abram. He's going to call him Abraham. Now as he is a father of multitudes. You will be a father of multitudes. Your name is Abram. He reaffirms that he will father nations. He reaffirms that his seed will possess the land forever. He says, I will give, in verse 8, to you and your descendants after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. He affirms it. And then he gives him this sign, a sign of circumcision. He's adding a sign to the covenant, saying, along with all these things, you will keep this sign. And according to verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. And we say, oh, what does that mean? He's cast away. Is this a conditional covenant? Well, almost every time I've seen this word in Scripture, it means you are executed. Cut off means you're gone. So you are either going to be part of this covenant that God is going to fulfill, or you are going to depart from this earth. That's the prescription. God gives a sign. But he also changes Sarai's name. He changes it to Sarah, princess, and he indicates that the blessing is going to come through her, through the son that she will bear. And Abram's response, he still doesn't understand. He's, what? What, Sarah? You know, no. And he laughs, which is why Isaac's name is Laughter. Sarah is also going to laugh later. But no, here, Abram laughs. And he petitions the Lord. In all of chapter 17, this is the first time that Abram speaks up. He says, verse 18, oh God, oh that Ishmael might live before you. God says, no, Abram, Sarah, she is your 224 wife. It's going through Sarah, one man, one woman, one flesh. As for Ishmael, he goes on, I've heard you, I will bless him, I'll make him fruitful and multiply, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear. The seed's coming through the one, 224, Abram, get on board with it. So Abram's starting to figure this out. We still see he's making mistakes here, and he's going to have a big leap of growth in the next chapter. But right here, he's wrestling, but nonetheless, he submits, and he takes Ishmael, his son, and you can kind of feel for him because even though he's made this terrible mistake, the boy has been with him for 13 years so far. He loves the boy. Ultimately, he's going to have to send the boy away. So you can tell his heart, you can understand his feelings, but nonetheless, it's coming through the 224 wife. Period. That's how God's running the show. So the Lord's response, The covenant's coming through Sarah, and he's going to continue his promise through Sarah. Through her seed, Isaac, he is going to be the one that the special nation is going to be perpetuated. He is going to be the one, he's going to receive also the promise of the land. So is Jacob. That's where the line is going. Not Ishmael. So it doesn't matter if you are a son of Abram. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have a promise to the inheritance of the land. We may receive the blessing, but that doesn't necessarily mean we receive the inheritance. So, when we watch the news today, what do we say about the modern Palestinian-Israel controversy? Well, I'll submit a couple things to you for your consideration. The first would be, when we are talking with others about this controversy, we are watching the propaganda news about the Palestinian controversy, we need to ask ourselves, what is a Palestinian? What are we talking about when we say Palestinian? The official adoption of the name Palestine in Roman usage to designate the territories of the former Jewish principality of Judea seems to date from after the suppression of the great Jewish revolt of Bar Kokhba in the year 135. It would seem that the name Judea was abolished and the country renamed Palestine or Syria Palestina with the intention of obliterating its historic Jewish identity. The earlier name did not entirely disappear, and as late as the 4th century, we still find a Christian author, Epiphanius, referring to Palestine, that is, Judea. Or another will say, the centuries-old traditional use of the term Palestinian to describe Jews provides forceful repudiation to the present popular usage of Palestinian. To denote exclusively the Arab refugees, the psychological propaganda benefit derived by the Arabs from the annexing of the word Palestinian to designate only Arabs is considerable. If the Arab refugees are seen as the Palestinians, the world reaction becomes conditioned to identifying the Arab Palestinian refugees with Palestine. Although the greatest bulk of Palestine is known today as Jordan, this fact has become obscured. There appears today no popularly known Palestine except the smaller area which became Israel. So the perceived connection between Arab Palestinian refugees and Israel will follow. Thus the misstatement, now in common use, Palestine became Israel. We're talking about Arabs. We're talking about the children of Ishmael. We're talking about the children of Isaac. And we're watching prophecy play out. It's interesting that the nation that was made to be a kingdom of priests, they don't know the king. And Deuteronomy, you know, you'll find in the 32nd chapter, it kind of wraps up. It wraps up history and it gives the prophecy. Paul's going to take a snippet out of it and use it in Romans chapter 10. He's going to say, the Lord's going to use another people, a foolish people, a people that you don't know to make you jealous. And really, that's what our place is today. Revelation, John, the author of Revelation, says, the church is also a kingdom of priests, which means we need to be ministering for them because we know the king and we want them to know the king.